This is lesson number 63 in our soteriology course. And in this lesson, we're continuing with the theme of the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. We might say divine preservation and Christian perseverance, because that is indeed the proper title of the subject. In the previous lessons, we have dealt with the two doctrines as they are unified, each being a part of the other. And then in two lessons immediately preceding this one, I have dealt with the absolute certainty of divine preservation. Now, as I come to this lesson, I want to deal with the subject of perseverance, and particularly in this lesson, the fact that Christian perseverance is a Bible doctrine. The doctrine of Christian perseverance has been abused terribly by the Arminian. That is, if you do this, you will stay saved. If not, you will fall. Or if you don't do this, you'll stay saved. That if you do it, you'll fall. This, of course, is absolutely contrary to Scripture, and it comes out of a philosophy much more than any interpretation of the Scripture, and people find the Scriptures then to lend themselves to that interpretation, of course, by misusing them. Because of that Arminian error, many people have terribly, terribly neglected the doctrine of Christian perseverance. They understand the error of that notion, and then sometimes they turn away and simply abuse this doctrine by neglecting it because of their hatred or their fear of the other area of false doctrine. This is always a mistake. God has not authorized us to neglect anything because something else is abused. That simply is not proper. So we need to stay away from that sort of conduct. This is why preservation and perseverance must really be considered together. And in the process of teaching them or preaching them, if I do so in any sense extensively, I will teach them as a twin unit, each of them lending themselves to the other and corresponding with the other. So having dealt, I hope, extensively enough, or at least sufficiently, with the doctrine of divine preservation, I want to come now to the doctrine of Christian perseverance. And my first point is merely to show you that biblically, or when we come at it from a scriptural standpoint, Christian perseverance is a biblical requirement. Now understand what I'm saying. I am not saying that it is a biblical requirement for salvation, or that anything else is a biblical requirement for salvation. It is not a work by which you become saved, quote-unquote, or a work by which you remain saved. Campbellism will immediately tell you that they believe in salvation by grace, but they will also say, but it is not by grace alone, that there are certain works required of God by which you must appropriate or maintain that grace. And among those works, they will name baptism. Now, if someone were to ask me, is baptism a biblical requirement, I would say absolutely. The Bible teaches us that as many as were believed were baptized. They are to be baptized. It is biblically required. But is it a condition of salvation, or is it a requirement by which we appropriate salvation? Is it an act of obedience by which we become children of God? Is it a religious work by which we receive regeneration? Absolutely not. And this, of course, is where the error comes. And it usually does not come by the invention of a doctrine that does not exist in the Bible, or even the open denial of a doctrine that does exist in the Bible, but it usually comes out of a philosophy by which scriptures are wrongly interpreted and wrongly applied. So as we approach the doctrine of Christian perseverance, I want it to be said and understood that perseverance is a biblical requirement, not for works. Let me illustrate it like this. When the Philippian jailer came to the Apostle Paul and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Paul answered, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Now let's imagine this Philippian jailer, and he says, "All right, I've heard other things. Now I've heard that. Let me think it over." And a few days later, he comes back to Paul and he says, "You know, I have thought this over, and I think I have decided that I shall believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved." Now, long about there, you begin to snicker a little bit and you say, "You have decided to believe?" I don't much think that's what the Apostle Paul was talking about. And you'll understand after studying your Bible a little bit that the Apostle Paul was, in essence, saying, quit trying to do something and trust in Christ. Rest in what Christ has done. I'm not giving you a formula, Mr. Jailer, of things to do, or even a formula of one thing to do by which you will merit the salvation of God, but I'm simply telling you to rest in, to trust in, to believe on, to rely upon that which has been done by this Jesus which I am preaching, for that's where salvation is. It is not in a work that you do, either good or bad. It is in relying upon or believing in that which Christ has already done. It in fact is an evidence. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is an evidence of a state of the soul which God has created. To be able to rest in what Christ has done, to be able to trust in that, to be able to settle for that and not rush out seeking something else to do, is a result of a state of the soul which is created by the grace of God. And so is perseverance. It is indeed demanded, and it is cited as evidence of one's salvation. But it is not something that we do as a meritorious work. And I hope you can draw that distinction because it's extremely important. In 1 Corinthians 15:1, the Apostle Paul said, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel, which I preached unto you, which also you have received and wherein you stand, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scripture." Now let's look at this for a little bit, and let's imagine somebody here in Corinth who has an Arminian philosophy, which all of us by nature have. And Paul says to him, or he reads this letter where he says, "By which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain." And let's imagine, excuse me, let's imagine this fellow saying, "Ooh, I did not memorize Paul's message. Is there anyone here who wrote down what Paul had to say? Did anybody stenographically record that? I want to read that. I want to memorize it. I want to be sure that I remember everything that Paul said, because by the memorization of Paul's message, I am saved. I am kept." And someone would say, "Now wait a minute, that's not what Paul's talking about. That is not what Paul's talking about at all." But he's saying, if you do not turn away from that gospel to another, if this is something that you remain with, that you hold to, then it is a saving message. Would he then be saying that you're saved by the merit of not forgetting, the merit of remembering? He's not saying that at all. He's saying if this gospel message had its desired and intended effect, if God applied this to your heart, it becomes something that you cannot forget. It becomes something you cannot cast away. It is by the grace of God a part of your philosophy and your faith. It is that which you grasp and you hold on to, and it's like learning to breathe. It's like someone would say, there is sufficient air or oxygen in the air to keep you alive if you keep breathing. So therefore, be very, very sure that you do not forget to breathe. And we would laugh at them and say, well, breathing is something that we do spontaneously as a result of having life. Certainly, our life is maintained by breathing. But on the other hand, we do not say, all right, it's about time I breathe. I think I better breathe again. I'm in trouble here. I need to breathe. No. We breathe as a result of that life being in us. And it is a spontaneous effect of life. And so it is with the remembering of the gospel. On the other hand, if someone would say, well, you remember this guy Paul? Oh, yes, I was saved when Paul preached. Well, what did Paul preach about? I have no idea what Paul preached about. You know, I decided I wanted to go to heaven, and Paul came here and preached, and somebody got up and said, everybody wants to be saved, come forward, and I went forward, and I'm saved, but I really have no idea what Paul preached. Well, you say, that person certainly is not saved, and he would not be saved because he is not sensitive to, he is not aware of the gospel. And so there is the necessity of an understanding. There is a necessity of the abiding existence of that message in the heart of this person. But on the other hand, it is not by the work of memorization that this person is saved. So it's important that we keep that in our minds. Now, as we begin to look at these verses of Scripture, we need to understand that Scripture that supports the responsibility, the declared responsibility of perseverance is throughout your Bible. In John chapter 8 and verse 31, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on Him." And in this context, to those that had this surface belief enough that they followed Him and said, "Oh yes, you're the Messiah. We're your disciples." And He said, "If you continue in My word, then are you My disciples indeed." And this word "indeed" here does not mean in action, but it means truly, realistically, genuinely. And the Greek word that's translated "indeed" means, is that indeed true? Is that genuinely true? Yes. Then you are My disciples truly, verily, genuinely, if you continue in My word. Now, was He saying that it was by virtue of continuance that they became genuine disciples? No, not saying that at all. But He's saying if you continue, it proves that your faith is genuine. That's all that's being said there. Does it mean then that continuance is necessary? It absolutely does mean that. That if continuance is not there, they are not genuinely His disciples. He says in John chapter 15, verses 4 through 6, "Abide in Me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except you abide in Me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in Me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit, for without Me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in Me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. As the Father hath loved Me, so have I loved you. Continue in My love." Now you see the clear responsibility here for continuance, but you also see the terrible implications if they do not continue. Now you understand that Christ is not literally a vine and men are not literally branches. And so as you look at this, you'll understand that this is a metaphor, or perhaps even we could extend it to say that it is a parable used in a metaphorical sense, by which He uses the vine and the relationship of the vine to the branch to show the necessity of the vine being attached to the branch in order for it to maintain life. That's what He's talking about. And He said if the vine does not abide in the branch, in other words, if the vine, the branch dries up and falls off, if the branch is not receiving life from the vine, it dries up, it is broken off or picked up from the ground, and it is burned. And so He said, if you are not abiding in Me, you have very clear reason to be troubled, to be afraid by this. So is He saying then that what the branch does in order to remain alive, in order to maintain its life, is that the branch hangs on to the vine for dear life, that it refuses to turn loose, and that it sucks its nutrients and its juice out of the vine in order to live. He's not saying that at all. For if you know anything about the metaphor that he's using in the branch and the vine, you know that the vine does not produce, or the branch does not produce the vine, but the vine produces the branch. And it is the production of the vine that causes the branch to be attached to the vine. The branch does not attach itself. The vine produces the branch. But on the other hand, when you see that the branch is no longer attached to the vine, you know that the branch is in trouble. Now he says, in this same sense, you as a disciple are attached to me, and you receive your food, you receive your life from me. Now he's not saying hang on so that you don't cease to live. Hang on so that you don't die. He's not saying that at all. But he's saying your attachment to the vine demonstrates the reality of the fact that you are produced by the vine, that you are in me, that is, as the branch is in the vine, and therefore I am in you, as the nutrients produced by the vine are infused into the branch, and this is the very basis of life. So then, it is very necessary that we be in the vine, that we remain in the vine, but it is not a meritorious work. We are taught that it is a responsibility. Abide in Christ. 3, continue in His love. John 15:9. The Scripture says there, as the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. Now, the Arminian philosophy is immediately that if we do not continue in His love, that we lose our salvation. But wait a minute. The Bible says we love Him because He first loved us. How do we continue in His love? Do we decide to get in His love? And do we decide to continue in His love in order to remain saved? Obviously, neither of those make any sense. But as we are made by the grace of God to realize His love for us, then we love Him because He loved us. And it is incumbent upon us, it is proper for us to meditate in that love, abide in the thoughts of that love, and there we grow in grace and we grow in strength. This is not a means of being in Christ. It is an effect of being in Christ. Are we responsible to meditate upon Christ? Obviously we are. Are we responsible to love Him? Obviously we are. But can we, by our nature, carry out this responsibility lest we lose our salvation? We cannot carry out this responsibility at all except by the grace of God. We are told, Father, in Acts chapter 11 and verse 23, to cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas is the one being spoken of here, and it says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. What is this talking about? Well, most of you remember that when you were saved, there was an old friend or someone around who was ready to laugh at you and discourage you and shame you, and if possible, would have quickly turned you aside to the condition in which they were. It is the nature of the children of the devil to want to retain those who are by nature with them. But on the other hand, we are responsible as God's children to remain, to cleave. Let me show you what I'm talking about. When Simon Peter went into the judgment hall of Caiaphas, and when the people taunted him about being one of the Lord's disciples, he was indeed responsible to cleave unto the Lord and to own that he was one of the Lord's disciples. Now, he did not do that. It was a responsibility. He did not do it. Did he lose his salvation because he failed to exercise that responsibility? To any Bible student, it is obvious that he did not lose his salvation. Nevertheless, he did neglect a Christian responsibility. Not only that, Acts chapter number 14 and verse 22 tells us that we will enter into the kingdom of God through much tribulation, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that they must, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. Now, is he telling us there that we enter into the kingdom of God by tribulation? This would be like the Catholic doctrine of penance. do penance. And by doing this, by hurting yourself, by afflicting yourself, by inflicting suffering upon yourself, that you enter into the kingdom of God. This is not any different than heathenism. This is no better than those who throw their children into the fire, or who offer their children, or who cut themselves and do all sorts of self-punishing activities in order to get into the kingdom of God. That's not what this scripture is talking about. He's saying this, that if you are the children of God, as the master has been persecuted, so shall the children be persecuted. As the world has hated him, so shall the world hate you. And therefore, don't be discouraged and don't be turned aside by these things. But understand that this is a common thing, and you are to expect it, and you are to cleave unto the Lord. We have a teaching today that I and others refer to often laughingly as Cadillac Christianity. And the idea that is continually being set forth there is that if you are in the Lord, and if you know the Lord, and if you love the Lord, and if the Lord loves you, that you are going to be blessed and you're not going to have any trouble. And so many people, when they begin to have trouble in their lives, they say, well, I must not be saved. Something must be wrong here. I must be terribly out of the will of God, or I would not be having these troubles. But the Bible does not teach that. The Bible says, listen, if you are a child of God, as he was hated, so you're going to be hated. And as you enter into the kingdom of God, you will enter in through very much tribulation. Much tribulation will befall you. And so remain steadfast unto the end. Do not be turned aside by this tribulation. But it is not saying that by the virtue of this tribulation, or the virtue of how we handle this tribulation, that we remain, or that we are being made children of God. The Bible tells us that we are to continue in His goodness. Romans chapter 11, verses 19 through 22. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Now this, of course, is talking about Paul reasoning with the Gentiles. The Gentiles will say, well, the branches, the Hebrews were broken off, that I might be grafted in. And Paul says, well, good, you've got that right, brother. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. And thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he spare not thee. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God on them which fell. Severity, but untoward thee, goodness. If thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shall be cut off. Now notice what he's talking about here. He says, as a result of not continuing here, you would be cut off. Not of losing your salvation. No Jew lost their salvation. But from this state of blessing that you have. But the point is here, he teaches these people that they are to persevere. They are to continue in the goodness of God, lest they suffer a judgment of God. But the implication is not that they suffer a judgment by which they lose their salvation. And that is not my subject in my lesson. But it's just simply to say that perseverance is what they're being told to do. Whatever the reward of it is, they are being told to persevere. And they are being told that for perseverance there is reward. And that they are going to be rewarded for that perseverance. He tells us in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 22 to endure to the end. As we look at this passage of Scripture, and you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Now he's talking about a time of terrible tribulation here. And he's not talking about the person that endures going to heaven because he endured, as the Arminian philosophy invariably tries to tack onto this. That's not what he's talking about. But he's saying, you endure this hardness, you endure this tribulation, which men shall heap upon you, and in time I will come back, and I will rescue you from that tribulation and that trouble. And it is so, if we die in that tribulation and that trouble, we shall still be saved in the time of the resurrection, not by virtue of our endurance, but we are to endure with the encouragement of that promise. Again, we look at the fact that we are to keep the gospel in memory. And I read this to you starting out. Keep the gospel in memory. If you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, I declared unto you first of all the gospel. Keep it in memory. What does he mean by that? Does he mean now we come along here and we hear the gospel of Christ and we're saved? But be careful that you don't forget what you heard, because if you forget what you heard, you will lose your salvation. That's not possible that we could forget it in that sense at all. But he's saying that hold on to this, because he said, if your heart could be moved away from this, it would prove that you were not indeed saved. And he's saying, meditate in this gospel day and night. Let this be the meditations of your heart, because over and over and over and over again, this will show to you that your faith is in Jesus Christ and that you are the child of God. He tells us that we are not to turn back to willful sin. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 23 through 26, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now he says, Christ is faithful, let us be faithful. And let us consider one another to provoke to love and good works. He says we need not only to hold fast to our profession, but we need to look around and consider our fellow Christians who need encouragement from us and be an encouragement to them. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much more as you see the day approaching. Now he says, you are not to forsake this assembling of yourselves because you have fellow Christians who need encouragement. Be an encouragement to them. Don't forsake that. Don't neglect it. Continue to do that. That is a responsibility to perseverance. Many times you can see a direct relationship between perseverance and faithfulness in the service of God by people. And we are told to do that. Now he says in verse 26, for if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. He's looking back to the old priesthood where they came back and they made these offerings year after year, time after time. And it is as people would say, well, yeah, I went and I got the atonement by participating in these sacrifices, and now here I am. I've gone into sin again. So, what shall I do? Well, I'll just let it go until the next year rolls around. I guess I'm in a lot of trouble if something should happen between now and then. But next year I'll go back and I'll get the atonement all over again. A lot of people reason like that concerning their salvation. But he says this: if we sin willfully, if our hearts are just turned away from God, And we go out into sin, and we determinately, purposely, intentionally, stubbornly. Actually, the word willfully here means actually stubbornly, with a determination in our heart to do that. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins. There's not going to be another day of atonement. So he said, we have here that sacrifice that is once for all. It is forever. That's what the first part of the chapter was dealing with. And so he says, you hold to that profession that Christ once for all sanctified you, that those of you who are sanctified in election were purged and cleansed once for all by Christ. Hold to that profession. There is nothing else out there in the future that you have to hold to. There is nothing to come back to. There is no more sacrifice for sins. You hold to that which has been delivered unto you. Is that a Christian responsibility? Yes, it is. Is it a condition for our salvation? Of course not. But it is our responsibility. He tells us in the next place that we are to continue in the faith. Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature that was under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Now, understand that the Apostle Paul is writing here to a church, the church at Colossae. And among these people are a lot of people that profess Christ. They were religious people, and of course, today people are religious people, and religion says do something, profess something, claim something, embrace something. And people did that everywhere, even in Christ's day. They did that, and when they heard things they didn't like or things they would not accept, many of them turned back and walked no more with him. You'll remember the account of that in Scripture. And what did Christ say about them? Well, in essence, he said they weren't really disciples. Who are really disciples? Those who continue in my word. Those who continue to love what Christ said and pursue that, they are really his disciples. And so he says to these people at Colossae, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled and being not moved away from this gospel, then he said, you are in reality in the body of Christ, and you're truly Christ's own, and he presents you to himself holy and unblameable. I used the term body of Christ a while ago. Please don't think that I meant it by a universal church, but I'm talking about Colossae, the people there at Colossae, and I don't have time to go back and redo that. Now then, notice not only that, but he says that we are to follow after peace and holiness, and he speaks of holiness without which no man shall see God. This is not acquired holiness or merited holiness. This is imputed holiness. In other words, we are sanctified, we are made holy by the blood of Christ, by the calling of the Holy Spirit, and all of those things, by those things we are made holy. But he said, what should you do about that? You say, well, all right, I have positional holiness. I don't need anything else. I am washed from my sins in his own blood, so it does not matter if I wallow in my sins because I've been washed. Oh, he said, that's not what I'm saying to you at all. I'm saying to pursue holiness, to pursue peace, to pursue those things that are right before God. Not as a condition to stay saved, not as a condition to be saved, but do that as a Christian responsibility. How shall we that are dead to sin remain any longer therein? We have been made children of God. We have been cleansed, and if indeed we have been cleansed, let us live like it. Let us walk like it. Let us do the things that God would teach us to do. Follow after peace and holiness. And then he tells us that we are to overcome temptation and tribulation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse number 7, the scripture speaks to this very, very clearly and pointedly. For there he says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now notice here, he says that we are to hear, that we are to submit, that we are to overcome, and we have a promise that in so doing we shall be given to eat of the tree of life. Does this mean that we merit the fruits of the tree of life by overcoming? Not at all. Let me give you an illustration of that. Let's say here is a young man, and his father is a good man and a godly man, and he provides well for the son, and he gives him food to eat, and he gives him water to drink, and he gives him clothing to wear, and he gives him shelter for his life. And one day the son is walking down the road of life, and there comes an adversity. And in that process of that adversity, this father is criticized. And the son is shamed and troubled because he belongs to this father. And he is tempted to deny the father. He is tempted to act as if the father did not exist. But he knows that's wrong. And he says, I'm not going to yield to that temptation. I am going to own my father. He has been good to me. He has been a blessing. He has taken care. He has been faithful to me. I'm going to be faithful to him. And as he walks away from this temptation, the Spirit of God says to his heart, that was a good thing you did. And that was a wise thing that you did. And you can go home now, and you can sit down, and you can rest. And you can eat of the food that your father has provided for you. You can set yourself around the table, and you can enjoy the marvelous provision of the Father. And that is true. Was he then in essence saying, oh, if you had failed to confess him here, if you'd failed to stand for what was right in this situation, you would no longer have been a son. The Father would not have welcomed you into the home. He would not have even been like the father of the prodigal son. You would have been out. You would have had to start all over again. You would have needed to have done all of these things again. That's not what's being said there. But he is being told, in essence, you have done the right thing to own the Father. That was the right thing to do. You should have persevered in this. And you can enjoy now the fellowship of the Father's house as a comfort and as a consolation for having done the right thing. Doesn't mean that if he'd have done the wrong thing and when he got back home that the fatted calf would not have been killed. But it does mean that there is a consolation there for doing the right thing, and that is always true. When we persevere in holiness, when we do the right thing, there is always that consolation and that comfort that comes from the Lord. Now, to deny or to ignore this is to ignore just masses of Scripture. Do not let the knowledge of the saving grace of God and the knowledge of God's preservation cause you to deny the responsibility of Christian perseverance. They go together. God is faithful who has called us. What should we do about that? The Bible says He is faithful who hath called you. What should we do about that? Well, since He's faithful that called me, I don't need to be faithful. All I need to do is just to lay back and to just relax and live a worldly life, because after all, He's faithful and He'll not dump me. He'll not throw me out. He'll not kick me out. So I can just do anything I want to do. No, that's not what the implication is at all. The implication is that because He is faithful, we should be faithful. We do not make Him faithful by being faithful. We do not keep Him faithful by being faithful. But because He is faithful, we should be faithful, and we are responsible to be faithful. This is the biblical doctrine of Christian perseverance. Now then, let me come to another point very quickly, and I must rush through the remainder of this. Why are these truths set forth? If salvation is sure to all of the elect, and I have indicated under the doctrine of preservation that it was absolutely sure, if salvation is absolutely sure to all the elect, all the redeemed, and all the called, why is this body of doctrine necessary? Why is it set forth? Why is it of any virtue? First of all, not to cause doubt or to hold the believer under threat. I have seen preachers stand in the pulpit, even in this pulpit, and they presented the responsibility of perseverance and even the evidences that would be called perseverance in a way that seemed to be calculated to terrify people out there who had made professions of faith. And in many cases, they got second professions of faith. And in many of those cases, the person indeed was no better off, in fact, was worse off after having made the second profession of faith. It is not to hold the believer under a threat. It is not to set forth works which are required for salvation in heaven, or works which are required to keep our salvation. That's not what it's for. They are given to encourage us in trouble. He says, you be faithful. You hang on. Because to those faithful, I'm going to give to eat of the tree of life. The time will come when the starvations of this world, and when the punishments and the afflictions of this world will be incidental, and those things will be remembered almost as a bad dream, the comfort of your salvation, not just promised and held by faith, but your salvation realized, will be experienced by you and will be enjoyed by you. Be faithful. Don't do as Peter did when he denied the Lord and later must weep bitterly over his failure. Be faithful, for the reward of God is out there. They are given to preclude presumption on the part of false professors. For instance, there are people who have their hope of salvation essentially in some little silly thing that they have done. I don't want to take away from the weak, beggarly efforts that we are able to make in seeking God and coming to God. For all that we do, when we look back upon it, we'll see it as being so insufficient. And yet, if it is indeed the evidence of a heart that was made right with God, I don't want to belittle that in any sense. And I believe that when people come to Christ, they pray. I do not believe you could keep them from praying. I believe all of that. But the point that I'm trying to make here is this. Sometimes men's hopes are placed upon something like that they did. For instance, they say, I prayed the sinner's prayer. Well, exactly what did you do? Well, Dr. Hoppenstumble came to me and he said, now I want you to bow your head and repeat after me, dear Lord, I know that I've sinned and come short of your glory. And now I want you to forgive me and take me into your kingdom. And I want you to take my heart and I want you to use me. And he told me what to pray and I prayed it. And because of that, I know I'm saved. What did you do last week? I didn't see you in Sunday school. Well, my wife and I were out at Las Vegas last week playing a little poker and rolling a few dice. Well, what did you do the week before that? Well, the week before that, we were doing this. And he says, well, wait a minute. You don't seem to have any kind of an indication here that you are continuing in the Word of the Lord. And he said, no, I'm not into that. I'm not concerned with that. I prayed my little prayer. He says, I've got news for you. You're being presumptuous. That little prayer was nothing but a human work. And you better wake up and smell the coffee, because this presumption needs to be torn down. And you need to ask yourself, are you His disciple indeed? These doctrines are laid before us in the Bible to throw out and to tear down the presumption of the false professor. Not only that, but they are given to provoke self-examination of the saved. In the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter number 13 and verse 5, Paul said, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. Now, I want you to look at the fruit of this challenge that the Lord threw out when He said to these people, He that continueth in My word is My disciple indeed. But in that context, He did something else. He said to His disciples, will you also go away? And this is a pertinent question to every person that ever trusts Christ and is aware of someone else turning aside. Will you also go away? And Peter answered and said, to whom shall they go? Thou hast the words of life. My dear friend, we shall never understand what it means to feel that union with Christ. To whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of life. We never really will know that in the depths of His truth until we are challenged to also go away. And when our hearts have thought about it and they've looked, and oh yes, they've heard that statement, if you continue in My word, you're My disciples indeed. But when they think about this and when their heart examines it, they say, how could I turn away? Where could I go? Where is there to go? He has the words of life, and He only has the words of life. And when we've gone through that experience and we've turned back, and someone says, are you really a Christian? Our hearts are turned back to that moment of perseverance. And many of those moments will come, but our hearts are turned back to that, and we are made to rejoice. Yes, I know the Lord. I endured that, and my faith was not shaken and is not shaken. It is given to encourage and to provoke self-examination and to encourage the believer. And I have to come to a last statement very briefly. These are evidences of saving righteousness, or of His righteousness. They are evidences, not works. In other words, they're not saving works of righteousness at all. The Arminian error is to see these as works by which we merit the grace of God. This error flows basically from a perceived philosophy of salvation by works. But the biblical presentation of this truth is not saving works or meritorious works at all. It is an evidence of the genuineness of our conversion. To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of life. I have no other place to turn. I have no other hope. To whom shall I go but Thee? This is an evidence of the genuineness of our conversion, an evidence of the genuineness of our attachment to the vine. It is an important doctrine. Don't throw it away, but by the same token, do not misapply it. May God bless you.